So this time, tonight, we're going to finish up with law. So let's begin with prayer. Dear Lord God, we come before you knowing that what we're about to ask for in prayer, we don't deserve. We've sinned before you and we have disobeyed you and dishonored you and disregarded you and been passionless in our pursuit of your presence. And so we're in no position really, Lord, to ask for the grace that we need tonight, except you want us to ask for it, and that you permitted that, and you have covered our sins with the blood of Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you for your forgiveness, and we, on the basis of that, boldly come before you and pray that you would please enlighten us and enable us to become more skilled at interpreting your law, and especially, Lord, that you would incline our hearts to love your law. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, we're going to tonight do a little bit of biblical theology just about law. And this is still related to hermeneutics, but it's a little different than what we've been doing so far. Just because there's so much confusion about the law, I think it's worth going into some detail into what the New Testament says about it. How does the New Testament treat the Old Testament? That's the question at hand. Last time I told you there's three kinds of laws, and we apply those three kinds differently in our lives, depending on if you're reading a ceremonial law or a moral law or a civil law, you apply it differently. And I want to show you how I came to that conclusion based on what the New Testament teaches about the Old Testament law. So, at first glance, the New Testament statements about the Old Testament seem contradictory. Some passages make it sound like the Old Testament is just no longer valid at all. And then other passages make it sound like it is. For example, in Hebrews 7:18, it says, "The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless." That's a pretty strong statement against the Old Testament. Hebrews 8:7, "For there, if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, then no place would have been sought for another. The first covenant was made obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear." Ephesians 2:15, "Christ abolished in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations." And in Colossians 2:13, it says Christ canceled the written code with His regulations. So it sounds like the Old Testament has been canceled, abolished, set aside. It's weak, it's useless, it's inadequate, it's obsolete. Pretty strong words. On the other hand, however, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So, in Matthew 5:17, he says, "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything's accomplished." So Jesus seems to be saying the Old Testament is not abolished. Not only is it not abolished, but it's totally in force. Now, sometimes people will say, well, when he said until everything's accomplished, he was talking about being crucified and raised. The problem with that is verse 18. He says, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law. It's not talking about the cross. It's talking about when the earth disappears. So how are we to understand the relationship between the Testaments? What's the place of the law in the context of the Gospel and in relation to Matthew 5, 17, and 18, and the relationship between that and other New Testament passages that just unambiguously affirm that certain parts of the law have been abrogated and are now obsolete? What are we to make of that? Well, one thing we can say for sure, and that is, every word in all 66 books of the Bible is God's word and applies to you. What part of the Old Testament applies to you? Every last word. Every last word. Jesus did not set aside the Old Testament. Jesus did not cancel God's law. Jesus did not override the prophets. The Bible is for you. It's not Romans through Jude, but Genesis to Revelation, all 66 books, is all for you. So then what are we to make of those passages that seem like it's set aside? The short answer is there were several elements of the Old Testament law that were temporary, but the meaning behind those temporary things is eternal and still in force, permanent. Noah's Ark was useful during the flood, but afterward it was abandoned. In Genesis 6, there's a command, build an ark. But Abraham didn't build an ark, David didn't build an ark, Job didn't build an ark. You and I aren't required to build an ark. It doesn't. Does that mean Genesis 6 doesn't apply to us? No, in fact, Peter does apply it to us. The principles taught in that chapter are eternal, not temporary. Genesis chapter 6, the account of the flood, teaches us about the wrath of God, right? Does that still apply? Absolutely. It teaches us about God's attitude about sin. It teaches us about what happens to humanity when God doesn't preserve a remnant of His own chosen people. It teaches us all kinds of principles about God, and those are all still in force, and they all still apply to us. They're all just as true today for us as they were for Noah in Genesis 6. In Genesis 7, the next chapter, God declared some animals to be unclean. Kosher laws, the eating laws. In Mark 7:19, Jesus declared all foods clean. Does that mean that Jesus trashed Genesis 7? No, it just means the principles in Genesis 7. The principle of Genesis 7 applies forever, but the specific diet requirement had a temporary purpose, and at the time of Jesus, that temporary purpose had been met. It had been fulfilled, and so it was no longer necessary. And that word fulfilled is the key. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, I had not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So how did Jesus fulfill the law? And how did He fulfill the prophets? It doesn't mean that Jesus, by His actions, carried out every law. Obviously, some laws are only for women. Some laws are for lepers. I mean, He never carried those out. You say, well, maybe fulfilling law means He fulfilled the prophecies about Messiah. No, He did fulfill those, but that's not what this passage is talking about. This isn't about Jesus' deeds. This passage, Matthew 5:17, is about Jesus' coming. It's about His person. His coming to earth, His incarnation, His life and death and resurrection, all that fulfilled the law. And one thing that tells us is that the law was not an end in itself. God intended all along for the law to go somewhere and to arrive at a conclusion. Throughout history, God's revelation has been moving forward, moving ahead toward completion. And the word fulfill means to fill up. The Old Testament had a meaning when it was written, and Jesus came to fill it up with even more meaning than it originally had. Now that's just an awesome statement if you just kind of sit back and think about that for a second. Jesus said, I am going to fulfill the whole Old Testament. That is just a colossal statement. I mean, people don't think that Jesus made extraordinary claims. What if I said that? Can you imagine if you put the claims of Christ into anyone else's mouth, that person becomes a lunatic. I mean, just such authority. Jesus spoke. It's incredible the things He said. Jesus says, you're wondering about my relationship to the law? How does my ministry fit in with Scripture? How do I measure up with the law? That's not even the right question. The appropriate question is, what's the law's relationship to me? How does the law measure up, stack up against me? And the answer is, I fulfill it. I mean, that's just a huge statement. So, what's the relationship between Jesus' ministry and the Bible? The entire Bible points to Jesus. He says, I fulfill it all. Matthew 11:13 says, "The prophets and the law prophesied until John." Everything in the whole Bible was pointing to Jesus right up until John, and then John the Baptist took the job over. He said, "I'll start pointing to Jesus now." That's what it means when it says all the law and the prophets prophesied until John. On the road to Emmaus, after Jesus' resurrection, they were all upset because the tomb was empty on the third day. The disciples were all distraught. And in Luke 24:25, Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Later, to the apostles, in verse 44, "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. I don't think when Jesus did that little Bible study with those guys on the road to Emmaus, I don't think that was just a study of the various predictions of the Messiah. I think it was a full-blown lesson on biblical theology. I mean, the whole purpose of the Old Testament. I believe Jesus showed those men the correct interpretation of each part of the Old Testament and explained the original meaning and the original intent and explained how his death and resurrection filled all that up with meaning and brought it all to fruition and accomplished every purpose that God had in mind in every chapter of the Old Testament. So Jesus said, "I didn't come to abrogate God's standard. I didn't come to set aside the Bible. Not one bit of it will pass away. Every word of it will be fulfilled, and I'll be the one to fulfill it." We speak of God's progressive revelation. It was progressing up to a point of completion and a fulfillment, and it's been building to a climax, and that climax is Christ. And that's why after Christ and his spokesmen, the apostles, were gone, the canon was closed, and the Bible was done being written. No more books of the Bible were written after that, because nothing is left to be said. After you have Christ, you've heard everything. So how does Christ fulfill the Old Testament with meaning? Many ways. Everything the Old Testament is intended to accomplish, whatever it's intended to accomplish, Jesus accomplished. He didn't set it aside. He didn't empty it of significance. He filled it up with even more significance. God gave the law to reveal his character. Right? Remember, we talked about that last time. He gave the law to set aside a unique people for himself, a holy people. And he gave the law to reveal to his people how they are to live. And Christ fulfilled all of that. He accomplished all those purposes in a far greater way. And we get some idea of what God is like in his law, what his character is like in his law. But we get a much greater picture of God's character in Christ. The possession of the law made Israel a unique people, a special people, a holy set apart people. But those who have given their hearts to Jesus Christ are unique and set apart and holy in a much greater way, right? The law does describe godly behavior, but Jesus lived a perfect life in our midst and then gave us the Holy Spirit to enable us to follow in his steps. So he just filled it all up with meaning. So with all that in mind, still we have to deal with those passages that seem to say the law is abrogated, it's obsolete, it's dying away, there's something wrong with it, it's no good. What are we going to say about all that? What's changed from the Old Testament to New Testament? Let's delve into that. Because we've got to know that if we're going to be able to interpret the law. All of God's purposes with Israel that are unique to that nation, for example, the civil codes, dietary laws, all that, everything God was seeking to accomplish with Israel is accomplished in Christ, either in his first coming, his ministry through the Holy Spirit during the church age, or in the millennial kingdom, or in the eternal state. In one of those four categories, every part of God's purpose in the law is fulfilled. Some elements of the law were in place only temporarily, but their significance continues. That's obvious from the passages that we mentioned. So let's take a look at those passages. Hebrews 7:18. "The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law had made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God." Now that's talking about the sacrificial system in the context there. Jesus didn't set aside the entire Old Testament. He set aside the sacrificial system. The sacrifices were never intended to pay for sin. The book of Hebrews was written to Jews who were thinking of bailing out on Christianity and returning back to Judaism with their sacrifices and all that stuff that would pay for their sin. And so the writer tells them, when it comes to paying for sin, the saving, and it's the saving of the soul, the sacrifices are weak and useless. They, verse 19 tells why. They don't make anything perfect. And so all that passage is talking about is the sacrificial system. Not the whole Old Testament, the sacrificial system. That has been set aside because it's fulfilled in Christ's sacrifice. Now let's look at Romans 8:3. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. The law is powerless. It was always powerless to handle man's problem. Even in the Old Testament times, it was powerless to handle the problem of sin. So you say, well, wait a minute. If it was powerless to deal with sin, then what about the sins of Old Testament saints? How did they get atoned for? Well, they got atoned for by Christ on the cross. The people didn't know it. They didn't understand that. But the only reason they can be saved is because Christ would someday die. Since they didn't know about Jesus, they needed some sort of picture to at least illustrate to them, to remind them that their sins were being paid for by someone else. And so the animal sacrifices were that picture. And they were a great picture, but that's all they were, as a picture. They didn't actually pay for any sin. No sin has ever been paid for, ever, in the history of the world, by any animal sacrifice, ever. Those animal sacrifices that God commanded didn't pay for anybody's sin. They just were pictures. Hebrews 8:7. For that if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. That is, there would be no new covenant. The old covenant was just fine. There'd be no new covenant. By calling this covenant new, he's made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. So the Mosaic covenant was temporary, and it served its purpose prior to the time of Christ. Christ came and set that covenant aside and introduced a better one. One that would actually take care of the problem of sin, and that included, it also included Gentiles in a much greater way than the old covenant. And many elements from the Old Covenant also carry into the New Covenant, but certain parts don't carry over. They're set aside, and the ones that are set aside are the temporary components that had a temporary purpose. Right. Yeah, I don't think that the Old Testament people knew that God would come down in human flesh and bear... They're looking for Messiah, but I don't think they didn't understand. I mean, they had Isaiah 53 after the time of Isaiah, and that seemed to indicate in some kind of cryptic language that the Messiah would bear their sin. But prior to Isaiah, the time of Isaiah, there wasn't really any information about that. They wouldn't have known. They just would have known that God forgives sin on the basis of faith. And yeah. Because the question is, if they didn't understand that it pointed to Christ, then what's the purpose of the picture? The purpose of the picture for them was to simply teach them that their sin, number one, is taken care of by God, because it's all His ritual. You couldn't do some alternate ritual to do it. It's taken care of by God. Number two, there's a substitutionary kind of a thing where something else has to die in your place. So your sin has to result in death. It taught them that much. And the only way you can get forgiven in the whole thing is through faith. Now that they understood, because David, for example, in the Psalms, sometimes he'll say, God, if you required sacrifices, I would give them. But that's not what you're looking for. And then a few verses later, he says, I'm going to offer you sacrifices. And what he's saying is, I know these sacrifices. I mean, just read Psalm 51, where he's repenting of his sin with Bathsheba. And he says, I know these sacrifices do not do anything about my sin and my guilt. Then he turns around and offers them out of worship. But it's only through repentance and through faith that he receives forgiveness from God. And then he offers the sacrifices as worship. And exactly how that all worked out, they just didn't know. Right. They were saved by trusting in God. And all the way back to Abraham, who in Genesis 15 says he believed in God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And David in the Psalms, he says, blessed is a man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. And so they understood that it wasn't merit, it wasn't earning anything through the law, and it wasn't the sacrifices. It was just faith in God. But the sacrifices, God commanded the sacrifices, and so they obeyed God and looked to that picture. So they understood all that. I just don't think they knew that the Messiah would necessarily be like the lamb on the altar. Right. I don't think they understood the details. They just didn't. Mm-hmm. Okay. Question is, why did they come up with a picture of Messiah that would just be a military deliverer? And the answer is, lots of places in Scripture. For example, Psalm 2, where God says, you know, my son is, you know, the nations and the kings of the world are going to gather against my son, and he's going to crush them and laugh at them, and I'm going to make them his footstool, and, you know, that kind of thing. So there's many passages that talk about the military deliverance that's going to come through the Messiah. They were actually right about that. They're just wrong about the timing, because they didn't know about the two comings. So, the question is, what about Abraham offering his own son as an illustration of the Christ? I don't think they would have understood that as having anything to do with the Messiah. We can see the parallel, but only because we know what happened on the cross. I don't see how they would know the parallel back then, other than the fact that God provided the ram. Now, that much I think they would see, that in place of somebody dying, God provides something else. You know, so. All right. So, Hebrews 8 says that the old covenant is obsolete. However, he does not say that the Old Testament scriptures are obsolete. Jesus did not make any scriptures obsolete. He only made the covenant obsolete. And there's a huge difference. The scriptures are, again, they are filled up with meaning. And they're just as valid for us as they were back then. Now we can see the whole picture. In fact, they're even more valid in that we can see the picture clearer. We understand the purpose. But there were parts of the Old Covenant that were temporary. And once those reached their goal, then they were done away with. You say, well, what parts were temporary? Well, like I mentioned before, the division between Jew and Gentile. Ephesians 2:14. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, the Jew and Gentile, he's made them one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Did he abolish the whole Old Testament? No. He just abolished the aspects of the Old Covenant that wanted to make a division between Jew and Gentile. Those were temporary. They had a purpose back then. That purpose is achieved. Now, the purpose was to teach us about holiness in an illustrative way. But now we have a fuller understanding of holiness, and there's no longer any need to have a difference between Jew and Gentile. And so that element has just been done away with. Another aspect, another part of the law that's done away with, Colossians 2:13. When you were dead in your sins and in the circumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Now, as we said last time, that word written code is a term that speaks of a document that was a record of debts. And so the law served as a kind of record of debts, and Jesus nailed that record to the cross and stamped it to tell us that I paid in full. The law is God's perfect standard, which is the measure by which we are condemned in our sinfulness. And in the case of a Christian who has full faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that part of the law has been canceled because the condemning aspect of it is no longer applicable to us. So there are practices, pictures, illustrations, and so on that had limited temporary purpose. They accomplished a purpose set aside, just like Noah's Ark. But Scripture is still just as valid as ever. The principle behind all those passages just applies to it just as much as ever. Every passage in the Bible teaches you something that you need to know. Every passage in the Bible teaches you something that you need to know. When God tells Noah to build an ark, it doesn't mean that you should build an ark, but it does teach you a principle that you need to know. About how bad sin on earth would get and all that. So, not one letter of Scripture will ever be set aside. You say, what about the verse that commands an animal sacrifice? Well, that verse is not set aside. God commanded that his people do it temporarily in order to teach something. That thing that he's teaching is still applicable today. So the issue is always the intended message, the intended meaning, and the purpose of the passage. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear until everything is accomplished. Jot is the Greek letter, iota, which is kind of like a comma. As far as the shape of a comma. Tittle is the word that means horn, and it refers to a portion of a letter, like a serif, just a little mark at the top of the letter. And so when he says that's not going to disappear, that's a figure of speech, meaning that none of the letters are going to be erased off the page? No, it's the letters are put for God's word itself, the meaning. There's no part of the meaning that'll disappear or be abolished. He's not saying that you can't erase a letter from a copy of the Bible. It's not about the preservation of the manuscripts. It's talking about the message. The principle behind every passage will remain in force until heaven and earth disappear. So if the sun came up today, you can be assured that your entire Bible from cover to cover is valid. And it's interesting, just as a side note, that Jesus connects the meaning of Scripture with the letters. Because sometimes people say, I don't care about the Greek, Hebrew meanings and all, and grammar, and I just give me God's Word. You know, just give me God's Word. And the problem with people saying that is the only way to know the meaning of a chapter is to understand the meaning of the various paragraphs. And the only way you know that is by the sentences, and the only way you know that is by the words, and the only way you know the words is by the letters. If you say the individual letters aren't important, but just the overall thing, then what happens if you eliminate the letters from the Bible? What do you got? Blank pages. Nothing. Right? The whole thing is letters. So, I don't even understand when people say that. It's like when people say, I don't care about doctrine. You know, I just want the Christian... I don't know how they finish that sentence, because that's all Christianity is doctrine. That's all it is. When people say they don't want to get into doctrine, I don't even know what that means. They don't want to get into truth about God. They don't want to get into thinking rightly about God. What else is there? I don't understand that. Anyway, it's a powerful statement on the inspiration of Scripture. Liberals want to say that not every statement is correct, just the major big meanings are correct. The problem with that is, how do you know when you have a broad enough scope to where suddenly it's God's Word? You know, the liberal theologians will say, well, this little statement about this thing is historical detail. That's not necessarily true, but the overall idea is true. Well, how many statements do you have to get before it starts being true? You know, once you get to a full chapter, then it's true? Or 10 chapters, then it's true? How big a chunk? I mean, it's just nonsense. So Jesus says every piece of every letter is God's Word. He's not talking about the ink on the page. He's talking about the meaning. Every part of every meaning is true. All right. So let's talk about applying the law to your life. When you interpret some part of the law and you want to discern what is the significance today for us, for me, ask yourself, in what way did God fulfill this part of the law? So, remember the three parts of the law, the moral law, ceremonial law, the civil law. If it's the moral law, he fulfilled it by perfectly living that out in our place as an example for us. The implications for my life are three things. Number one, I need to trust in Jesus' perfect righteousness that's credited to my account by faith rather than trusting in my own righteousness. Secondly, I need to strive to follow Jesus' example and obey the moral law like he did. And then third, I need to rejoice that the condemnation that was on me due to my failure in that area has now been borne by Christ in my place. So that's how the moral law applies to me. If it's a ceremonial law, if you're studying the law and you come across a ceremonial law, how does that apply to you? How is that fulfilled? Well, it's fulfilled on the cross and he carried out all those ceremonies. What those ceremonies were given to illustrate. So the application for you is to learn from them about the atonement. What all was accomplished on the cross on your behalf. It's very complex. There's a lot to it. And you can learn more and more about it as you study the ceremonial laws. Especially the holiness code that teaches you how to about being set apart from the world. And then the civil codes, if it's a civil law, you learn about God's character. What things are delightful to Him, what things are detestable to Him, and so on. All right, one more thing we need to cover, and that is, what about the passages that seem to pit law against grace? You're not under Romans 6:14. You're not under the law, but under grace. What does that mean? I think we really need to talk about that because there's so much confusion about that. Statements like that make it sound like law and grace are opposed to each other. In fact, some people have even taught, you make an effort to obey God. If you try to obey God, then you've crossed over into being under the law and you're in a curse. You need to move back towards letting go and letting God. Whatever that means. So, what does it mean to be under the law or under grace? There's six places in the Bible where Paul speaks of being under law. And it's difficult to come up with a definition of under law that fits perfectly all six of these. So we have to kind of have to allow for the possibility that the phrase can mean a little bit different thing in different places in different contexts. But if I had to come up with a definition of under law that fits all the contexts the closest, best I can do is this. Being under the law means being in a system dominated by trying to attain righteousness through law keeping. Trying to make yourself righteous through law keeping. That's being under the law. When you were a non-Christian, you were an unbeliever, that's the system you were under. If you wanted to be righteous, you had to do it through law keeping. You were trying to make yourself acceptable to God by adhering to whatever you regarded as right. You know, whether it was your conscience or the Ten Commandments or social norms or whatever. And you try to live up to that, and that's what makes you acceptable. That was your system before you were a Christian. You were under the law. It was never a good thing to do that. That's never a good thing. That's always a sign of an unbeliever. In the New Testament, that's a bad thing. In the Old Testament, that's a bad thing. In the Old Testament Jews, if they did that, they were wrong to do that, and they were lost. Old Testament Jews should have been like David and Abraham, who understood that we're saved by faith alone and it's impossible to generate your own righteousness. Paul got that from David and Abraham, so it comes from the Old Testament. However, truth is, most of the Old Testament Jews were like most people in our day. They try to generate their own righteousness through law keeping. So when the Bible says we're free from the law, I think that's the basic idea of what it means. We're free from trying to generate our own righteousness, having to generate our own righteousness. We're free from that by following rituals and ceremonies. Now, it's going to have to be beyond the scope of this class to do a detailed study of each one of these passages and talk about being under the law. It would be a great thing, but we'd have to go verse by verse through all of Galatians and Romans. But I'll just say this about those passages and talk about being under the law. Whenever Paul condemns law-keeping and gives examples of law-keeping that's bad, examples that Paul gives are always in the realm of ceremonial laws. It's always ceremonial laws. For example, the purpose of the book of Galatians is for Paul to strongly warn these people that they were in the process of embracing a false gospel. And that false gospel, part of that false gospel was being under the law. They were buying into a false gospel that taught them to be under the law. And he gives some examples, but look at the examples he gives. For example, in chapter 2, verse 14, Paul rebukes Peter. He says, "How is it that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs We know that a man is not justified by observing the law. So he's saying it's the customs, it's Jewish customs. And then in chapter 4, verse 9, he asks, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? And then he gives examples. Now listen to the example, verse 10. You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. So he's afraid that all of his efforts are wasted and that they're lost and they're doomed to hell because they're observing special Jewish days and months and seasons and years. Now, that's not to say that it's wrong to observe Jewish customs. 1 Corinthians 9:20 said that Paul did that. He says, I became all things to all men. To the Jews, I became like a Jew. I went under the law. He observed Jewish customs in order to win the Jews. It's not a sin to observe Jewish customs. It's a sin to observe Jewish customs in an effort to obtain righteousness through them. Okay? It's not wrong to be circumcised. It's wrong to be circumcised in order to obtain righteousness through that. Then in chapter 5, he gives another example. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he's obligated to obey the whole law. If you're trying to be justified by the law, you've been alienated from Christ and you have fallen away from grace. So again, he's not saying everyone who's circumcised is going to hell. Paul was circumcised. It's only saying that those who are circumcised in order to be justified in God's sight are going to hell. So the passages that talk about being under the law, when they give examples, are examples about ceremonial law. You never hear Paul say, those of you who are trying to avoid adultery and avoid stealing and avoid idol worship, why are you doing that? You're in a false gospel. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, why are you trying to avoid adultery? Don't you know you're free from the law? He doesn't say that. What does he say? He says, love God and don't commit adultery. And he doesn't rebuke them, saying, I've heard that some of you are trying to love God with all your heart. Don't you know you're not under the law? He doesn't do that. He commands them in chapter 5, verse 13, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in the single command, love your neighbor as yourself. So all of a sudden, we're supposed to obey the law now. The law says love, and so we're supposed to love. And then he goes on to say, he says, avoid sexual immorality and impurity and debauchery and idolatry and witchcraft and hatred and discord and jealousy and fits of rage and selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. In verses 19 to 21, the key to avoiding all those things is subject yourself to the influence of the Holy Spirit, be filled with the Spirit. You don't avoid those things. You don't make yourself righteous by ritualism and ceremonialism of the law. So again, you can see there's different parts of the law. And by the way, that answers the question that we ask so often, what does it mean to live by the Spirit instead of by the law? When people say, well, just walk by the Spirit, don't try and live under the law, and they make it sound like it's wrong for you to try to obey God. No, it's not wrong to try to obey God. We should always strive to obey God in everything. The answer is in Romans 7:6. Now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. We still serve, but we do so by subjecting ourselves to the power of the Holy Spirit. Todd? Romans 6:11. I'll start reading from verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under the law, but under grace. And the question is, does that mean, does under the law there mean under the condemnation of the law? I don't know. I kind of have taken that to mean We're no longer under a system that requires righteousness through law keeping. And since we're not under that system, sin is not your master. But I could be wrong. I haven't studied this, so I really need to someday plow through the book of Romans. But I think it's very possible that this could mean sin shall not be your master because you're not under the condemnation of the law, but under grace. It could mean that, because that would fit great with the next verse. What shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? That's the sort of question somebody would ask if that's what it meant. So yeah, that's a real possibility. I just can't speak dogmatically about it. I just don't have a good enough handle on that passage, I'm afraid. Wish I did. Got to study that. All right, so when Romans 8:3 says the law was powerless in that it was weakened by the flesh, the reason it was powerless is because it was being used for something it was never intended for, and that is making a person righteous. It doesn't work for that. Never has, because of the flesh. Law has no power to change the flesh. The Holy Spirit does, though, and so you subject yourself to the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's how you change. No, I don't think so. Yeah, I don't think because it says in Hebrews, it just says the blood of bulls and goats never atoned for sin, and David said that in the Psalms too. So the animal sacrifices never did make anybody righteous, but it seems like sometimes it seems like the Bible says it did, because what is a righteous man in the Old Testament? A righteous man is somebody who trusts God. And what does somebody do who trusts God? Well, he obeys it. He looks at what God says, God's law. He says, well, that's the way to go. I trust you. You're saying this is the way to go. It's the way I'm going to go. So I trust you. And what is it? What way is it? It's the way of offering sacrifices. So if you say offer sacrifices, and I say, okay, God, I'll do what you want. I'll offer the sacrifices, and I'm a righteous man because I'm doing that. But it's not the blood of those animals that's actually paying for my sin or atoning for me. If that were the case, Christ would have never had to die. It's the faith that is being credited as righteousness. Yeah. The animal sacrifices, I mean, you can kind of think of the animal sacrifices almost as a repentant sinner kneeling down and praying and begging for forgiveness and giving his heart to the Lord. Does kneeling down save him? Well, sort of. In the sense that in that whole act, what he's doing is he's expressing faith, and that saves him. But technically, the bending of the knees is powerless. It's nothing. By itself, it's nothing. You know, it only has significance if it's an expression of faith. And it's the same thing with the sacrifice. All right. Okay, so that's law. Is everybody solid on the law as far as much as we can be? Any questions on that I could answer? Sorry, I'm not more clear. I do need to study that better. Okay, well, we're ready to move on then to the next genre, which is history, historical narrative. And historical narrative, this narrative just means somebody narrating, telling a story. And so history, historical narrative is Bible stories. So Bible stories are extremely important because the veracity of the entire Christian faith is, I mean, the whole meaning of our religion is based on the veracity of the historical events. Right? In a parable, it doesn't really matter if the stuff actually happened or not, because it's just a parable. The only thing that matters is the principle being taught. And most people in the world think that's how it is with everything in the Bible. It doesn't matter if it happened or not, just the principle being taught. But much of what we believe are doctrines that if the historical event itself didn't take place just as it said, then it has no validity and no meaning. For example, the story of Jonah. You know, liberals have suggested that those events in the book of Jonah may not have actually happened. The only important thing is the lesson being taught. But if you pay attention to the story, the lesson being taught is totally drained of meaning if the events didn't actually happen. Without an appreciation, historically, for example, of the brutality of the Assyrians and the wickedness of the Assyrians and the significance of Nineveh, the city of Nineveh in that world, a lot of the meaning of that book is lost. Greatest example of this, of course, is the cross. Paul summarizes the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15:3. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And then he goes on to point out that if those events didn't actually happen, if Jesus didn't actually, in history and time, rise from the dead, then we're to be pitied more than all men. We're a bunch of morons. So the history has to be real in order for our faith to even have any validity. Now, there are some exceptions. For example, the message of the book of Job, I don't think is all that dependent on the historical setting. I believe the story of Job is a description of actual events in a real human being. But if somebody comes along and says it's not, and then it's just like a big parable or something, that's not really heresy. I disagree with that person. It's not really heresy. There's some stories that are like that. But for the most part, the whole validity of the Christian religion is based on whether or not these things actually happened. And so we have to believe that they happened. So Bible stories are important. Now let's talk about the purpose of Bible stories. The Bible stories are probably the most misused and misinterpreted parts of Scripture, especially when taught to children. And that's mostly what we teach to children is Bible stories. And it's tragic because if you think about it, think of the huge percentage of Scripture that are made up of Bible stories. It's a big chunk of Scripture. If we're misinterpreting it, that's really bad. Yeah. Yeah, that's one of the biggest mistakes I think we make in children's ministry. One of the first things we tell people in children's ministry at Agape is we've got to buck the trend that's typical in most churches, and that is, what do we teach children in Sunday school? If you don't ever think back to when you were in Sunday school, it's always the same thing. Every week, it's either a Bible story or behavior rules, Christian behavior. Don't lie, don't be mean, don't push, don't spit, don't disobey your parents, you know, and pay attention to the teacher and all that. And then David and Goliath and Daniel in the lion's den and Noah's Ark and, you know, stories. And that's pretty much all we teach the kids, or we'll combine them together and we'll say, you know, tell a story and I say, okay, now be good. Did David and Goliath, therefore obey your parents. You know, Daniel and Lion's Den, therefore obey your parents. And it gets pretty boring in Sunday school after a while once you learn the obey your parents part and be nice. That's tragic that we do that with kids, because what's the most important thing kids need? To learn to love God. They need to know what God is like, and to have a picture of God painted for them that is delightful. That's what kids need. And that's the one thing that we're not teaching kids, you know, for the most part. There's just not a lot of theology. Kids, more than anything, need theology. Truth about God. Make their little hearts start to think about God in the right way so that they'll love Him. And it'll be natural for them to love Him. And then when they get older, they get to be a teenager, and they're 13 years old, and then they get a crush on someone, and all of a sudden that person loses interest, and then they're broken and sad, and their world's falling apart. And they can handle that because they have a concept of the sovereignty of God, and they have a concept of the love of God, and they have a concept of what it means to be a child of God, and the relative significance of suffering. And I mean, we just don't teach any of that to the kids. And it's tragic. They need it. You know, you have to come. Yeah, that's the trend. Most kids, I forget the exact number and percentages, but the percentage of kids who are regularly going to church in high school who are still going to church after college is tiny. There's just this mass exodus. And it's no surprise, given what we teach them. I mean, how many years of obey your parents and be nice can you deal with before you just say, okay, I've got this mastered. You're not teaching me anything I don't know ever since I was in the second grade. And the sad thing is you go back as an adult and you sit in a sermon and they're still basically just saying, be nice and follow God and, you know, trust Him. And it's just so basic that it trains everyone to think there's nothing really to Scripture. It's just a few basic principles. And that's all it is. Well, anyway, let's talk about the wrong use of Bible stories. The common thing, if you hear a Bible story preached or taught in Sunday school class, 99 times out of 100, the focus is going to be on the man or woman in the story. It's going to be a character study. We turn all the Bible stories into character studies. And if the character is bad, then the message is, don't be like this guy. And if he's good, then we're given a list of the godly traits that he has that we're supposed to emulate. And now there's a few occasions when that's appropriate. For example, David. Because Scripture itself says David is an example for us. And Paul is an example for us. So sometimes that's valid. But the vast majority of the time, that is not the right approach to a Bible story. And it misses the purpose of the Bible story. Again, whether you're in a Sunday school class or sermon, you hear a sermon or a Sunday school lesson on Jonah, what's the lesson? 99 times out of 100, what's the point of the lesson? Do what God says. Don't be like Jonah. Average Sunday school, what is the average Sunday school teacher trying to accomplish when he teaches the Jonah story? Don't disobey God like Jonah did. If God tells you to go that way, don't go that other way. How about Daniel in the lion's den? What's the main point? Trust God like Daniel did. What about Joseph? Be like Joseph. So we just reduce all the historical literature down to character studies, which is why we get confused. We get real confused and we get to like Samson. Are you supposed to be like Samson or not? He's kind of a good guy, kind of a bad guy. What is he? I mean, do you want your kids to grow up like Samson? I don't. How about the story of Judah getting his daughter-in-law Tamar pregnant? What's the point of that story? You don't know the point of that story. You probably don't even know the story because your Sunday school teacher skipped it. Because what are you going to say about that story, you know? Don't be like Judah? I mean, don't get your daughter-in-law pregnant? So, the purpose of the historical narratives is not primarily character studies. And that should be obvious enough from the fact that, I mean, just think about it. If the point of the Jonah story is to teach us not to disobey God, but instead we should obey Him when He sends us to do something, you show me one verse in the book of Jonah that says we should obey God instead of disobeying God. There are none. There's no verses that say that what Jonah did was wrong. How do you know that what he did was wrong? How do you know it was wrong for Jonah to run away when God told him to go to Nineveh? You had to already know that before you started the story, right? You already knew that, didn't you? That's how you know. Well, if you have to already know it, if you couldn't figure it out from the book, you have to already know it. What do you need the book for? You don't need it. And that becomes obvious to kids. And so they grow up thinking that the Bible doesn't have anything real to offer. It's especially important when we teach children. What is the purpose of historical narrative? The purpose of historical narrative is stated in Psalm 143:5. The purpose of Bible stories, actions that are described in Scripture, is in 143:5. It's Psalm 143:5. It says, I remember the days long ago. So I'm remembering history from the historical narratives in the Bible, from the Bible stories. I'm remembering history. And what's his response to that? He said, I remember that, and therefore I emulate those people? No. Here's what he says. Therefore, I meditate on all your works and consider what your hands have done. The purpose of Bible stories, the purpose of historical narrative, is to show us what God is like by showing Him in action. That's the purpose. The Bible is not the big book about behavior. The Bible is a big book about God. And the main character in every Bible story is God. We rob our children when all we do is teach them about behavior and we don't teach them about God. The main character of the David and Goliath story is not David, it's God. And the main character of the Daniel and Lion's Den story, if you don't see God there as the main character, you're going to miss the... You're not going to understand the story. There are secondary human characters, and they're important. But when you look at the supporting secondary characters and you don't see the main character, you're going to be confused as to the meaning. That's why people run into a wall when they get to Samson and Judah and the Tamar story. Because they can't see the main character. And so, I mean, think of a movie. If you can imagine watching a movie, and you take the main character... Somebody has some editing skills and they edit out the main character out of the movie. So you're watching this whole movie with the main character just removed. It's not going to make any sense, right? You'll watch the whole movie like, what is going on? It doesn't make any sense. That's what happens when you read the Bible stories and you don't see the main character. You don't see God as the main character. You say, is he a good guy? Is he a bad guy? What is Samson doing? Why? Samson's not the point. The point is, what is God doing here? We're watching God in action. The stories of the Bible are not like Asaph's fables where you try and pick a moral to the story. Don't look for a moral. Look for information about God and what He's like and what His actions mean. All right, before we look at some examples of biblical history and how to interpret that, we need to become aware of the difference between the way biblical history is written and the way we tend to write history. In ancient times, history was propaganda. They didn't have professional historians who just liked to write history books. They were commissioned by a king to write about that king, and the purpose was to make that king look good. The king would hire a writer and say, I want you to chronicle a history of my reign, and it should clearly portray me as being like this. Just that's what I'm paying you for. Anything that doesn't portray me as being like this, leave it out. Now that sounds shaky to us because we think, well, history has got to be a summary of everything that happened. That's not the way they thought. They just said, no, it has a purpose. For example, if Ronald Reagan had commissioned a biography of himself and he told the biographer, look, I want you to portray me as a conservative, political conservative who worked towards lowering taxes and who really was aggressive in the arms buildup and took a stance of peace through strength in the Cold War with Russia. That's how I want you to portray me. There's nothing shady about that. If he believed that that's the way he was and that was accurate, then there's nothing wrong with him saying, okay, just include elements that show that. Because if that is an accurate summary of his presidency and you include a whole bunch of other details and you fog up the thing so you don't really see the main thrust, that's actually more inaccurate, even if all those little details are true. And so they would just want the main point. So, it was propaganda. History was propaganda. Propaganda is when you present selective information for the purpose of promoting a certain point of view or a certain person. Biblical history, biblical historical information, is propaganda for Yahweh. Now, that sounds like a horrible thing to say because we always think of propaganda in a negative term. Because usually people that engage in propaganda do it in a deceitful way. It's propaganda that's not even true. And that's evil. But propaganda that's true is not evil. Propaganda that's true is great. So the writers, the biblical writers, they don't tell you what's going on in Egypt and the pyramids, and they don't tell you about Europe and Africa or anything that's not relevant to the purpose, they just leave it out. I mean, the gospel writers, they don't even mention Caesar. I mean, Caesar's a pretty big shot. That you're going to be writing a history of the time of Caesar, you don't even mention him? Where's Caesar? Where's Herod? Where are these, you know, Pilate? Where are these rulers? The only time you even get a glimpse of them. I mean, the camera is just trained on Christ. And the only time you get a glimpse of Herod is if he's back there and Christ stands right there. And so you can see him next to Christ. If Christ goes near him, then you can see him. If Christ goes over here, then he's gone. And he's just, it's just all about Christ, you know. And that's the nature of the way they did history. So, keep in mind that that's the way. It's not trying to give you every detail. It has a purpose. And the purpose is to give us a true picture of the main important things we need to know about God. Propaganda for the king. So, when we approach history, when you're trying to interpret historical events, keep in mind that this is the way the people of that day understood that this is the way things were written. This is the way history always is written. And so that's the way they would have read it. And another difference in the way that they would have read it and the way we tend to read things is modern people like us, we tend to try and explain everything in human terms. And ancient people explained everything mainly in divine terms. So if you ask somebody in America, why did America go to war with Iraq? And then the person comes back and answers, well, because God decreed that that would happen before the foundation of the world. You might respond to that and say, no, I mean, besides that part, I mean, why? Because you'd rather hear an answer like, well, it's because George Bush, you know, did this, because, you know, Saddam Hussein was doing this, and the terrorists and all that. I mean, that's the kind of answer you're looking for, right? You want the human reason, not the divine reason. Ancient people were just the opposite. If an Israelite told you that Babylon destroyed Jerusalem, and they said, why did Babylon destroy Jerusalem? And somebody says, well, the king kept on giving Nebuchadnezzar a hard time, and he was not respectful, and then Nebuchadnezzar responded, and the king did it. And they would say, well, besides that, why do you think God did it? What do you think? That's what they were getting at. They wanted to know, not only Jewish people, but just in the ancient Near East in general. That's the way they thought. They just wanted to know why the gods were doing what they were doing. So, ancient people believed that God controlled everything and caused everything that happened. And so, very often, the Bible writers don't bother to tell you God is doing this or God is doing that, because everybody already assumed that. So keep that in mind when you're reading the story. And then one final piece of background. The ancient people did not have a concept of a transcendent God. The pagan people. The pagans worshipped gods that were not all-powerful, and they could be acted upon by other forces. And those gods were inconsistent, unloving, and capricious. Arbitrary. And much of the Old Testament is devoted to combating those pagan ideas about God. They had no concept of what the true God is like, and so the writers have to go out of their way to present God, the true God, as being transcendent and all-powerful and consistent and loving and non-arbitrary and so on. Okay, so that's all background. Just get background information to kind of keep as you're interpreting. So let's talk about the steps to approaching a Bible story. What do we do? Read a Bible story, what do we do? Step one, isolate the scenes. Each Bible story is made up of scenes. A scene is a single event in the story. Kind of like television, when you're watching this television, and when a scene is over, a camera will take you from one setting and then move over to some other setting. That's a scene. And you have that in historical narrative too. A scene usually has one or two or three characters, and one of the characters is always God. And that's how the scenes are set up. So isolate the scenes. Step two, determine the purpose of the scene, of each scene. What is the writer getting at? What gets the most press in that scene? Where does he give you a lot of verbiage? And what does he kind of skim over? Listen very closely to the narrator, especially. Bible stories are told from the perspective of an omniscient narrator, right? narrator will tell you what this person was thinking and what that person's motive was and what was happening 100 miles over here at the time, and you know this, and all the inner thoughts and everything. And he'll describe scenes taking place in two different locations simultaneously, and all that reminds us of the transcendent omniscient view of God who inspires the writer. And then every once in a while, the narrator will break from the story and make a comment. Right? This is happening, this guy did this, and this guy did this, and then he said this, and he said this, and he said this, and this happened in order that, or God saw, or whatever, just some kind of a commentary on what's happening. Anytime that happens, boy, underline that. That's going to be crucial for interpreting the narrative, the story. Very often those will be in the form of a repeated or emphasized phrase or a concluding statement. And those are usually the key to interpretation. Okay, that's step two. Determine the purpose of the scene. And then step three, watch for implied detail. Good storyteller will often abbreviate detail. Sometimes you can just say one thing and an entire scene is automatically just planted in the reader's head. Remember when I told you before about... you could just say, it was December 23rd, and he winced as he pulled into the Flatiron's Mall parking lot. You know, you just say that, and you just have this feeling of, especially if it's around Christmas time, you just think of the crowds and lines and no parking, irritation and grouchy people and whatever. That's what the writers will do sometimes. They'll just expect you to fill in the details. So they'll say, it was Passover in Jerusalem. And basically that's the same thing as Flatiron's Mall on December 23rd. But that gets lost on us, so sometimes we need commentaries to help get some of that. 1 Kings 17, the story of Elijah and the widow. Let's take a look at it. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain for the next few years except at my word. Now that sets the setting for the narrative. Like a movie, when a scene begins with the camera sweeping across the landscape so that you know what sort of place this happens in. And then at the bottom of the screen it says, you know, wherever, location, Washington, D.C., December 5th, or whatever, you know, that kind of a deal. That's what's happening here in the verse, opening verses, just giving you the setting. Verse 2, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kirith Ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there. So he did what the Lord had told him, and he went to the Kirith Ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. So God shows creation, controlling the creation in order to care for His prophet in accordance with His word. And then verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him. That shows God miraculously caring for the widow in accordance with His word. And then verse 23, Elisha picked up the child and carried him down from the room into his house. And he gave him to his mother and he said, look, your son is alive. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. So God restores the son, the life of the son, in accordance with His original word, His promise. So all of this is pointing to the God's word as announced through the mouth of the prophet Elijah is reliable. That's the main point of this section. That's the thing that keeps getting repeated. The word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord keeps being true. So you teach this story to a bunch of Sunday school kids or you preach a sermon on it or whatever. If it's the widow, you know, this poor widow that is fed or taken care of by Elijah, the main point of the sermon or the Sunday school lesson should not be God provides for His people or God takes care of widows. Those are valid sub-points, those are true, but the main point is God's Word is reliable. You can trust His promises. Because that's what that writer emphasized. See, that's what the narrator is pointing to. Okay, so that's step three. Step four, determine how the passage fits into the flow of the book. That's especially important with certain ones, like, for example, the Joseph account. The story of Joseph is a huge story. It goes from Genesis chapter 37 through the end of the book in chapter 50. So, that's a long story. And the old way, I mean, the wrong way of approaching that is, you know, you just tell the Joseph story. You say, well, Joseph, you know, he did this, and he did this, and then he did this, and he did this, and some of it's good, and some of it's bad, and whatever. But what? How do you know some of it's good? And how do you know some of it's bad? The text doesn't tell you that. You have to already know that, which means the text is worthless. If you already know, you don't need this Sunday school lesson. And right in the middle of this whole story about Joseph is this Judah and Tamar thing. Just out of context, out of the blue, right in the middle of the thing. And then maybe you do a lesson on Joseph rises to be a successful administrator because he's so skilled at his administrator. Again, that's not in the text, not in the Bible. It has nothing to do with the story. So let's look at the right way to approach this. Chapter 39. Let me just read you verses 1 and 7. Keep your eye open for a repeated theme. Listen for a repeated theme. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. Yahweh was with Joseph and he prospered. And he lived in the house of the Egyptian master. And when his master saw that Yahweh was with him and that Yahweh gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time that he put him in charge of the household and all that he owned, Yahweh blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of Yahweh was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Potiphar's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food that he ate. Notice any theme? The Lord was with him, Lord was with him, Lord was with him, Lord was with him. How about his rise to power in prison? Verses 21 to 23, same thing, over and over. You see the phrase, and God was with Joseph, God was with Joseph. That's why he rose to power in the prison. Joseph, was he a great man of integrity? Absolutely. But that's not why he rose to power. God is the main character, and it's his story, and it's the story of the dramatic preservation of the Messianic line through the power of God. Now, when you get to chapter 50, verse 20, it's a real important verse for a lot of reasons, but this is when he has his brothers come finally at the end, and he says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. That's the meaning of the entire Joseph story. And that explains that bizarre and sickening Judah and Tamar aspect. Because the Judah and Tamar thing threatened the people of God too, just like the famine did. And God preserved his people even through that. So it fits in. It's not out of the blue. So, if I were going to teach this story to kids, instead of doing it, you know, just talking about don't do this and then do this and be like Joseph here, but don't be like Joseph here. Here's maybe the approach I would take. I would call it, the story is the hero that saves the family. This is the story of the hero that saved the family. God started a family. And it was supposed to be a special family. And he said someday a man in that family would be the Savior. Be Jesus who would be born into this. Jesus can be born into this family. That's why it's such a special family. And he called this family Israel. And God gave this family a nice place to live, and they were happy. And everything was fine, but a famine was coming, and they were all going to die from this famine, the whole family. But somebody knew that the famine was coming. Somebody knew that ahead of time. And he decided to save this family. But how? How's he going to save the family? Did he stop the famine from happening? No, famine really happened. So how did he save the family? I mean, any good drama includes an impossible dilemma. So that's what we have. Here's how he saved the family. He picked out a teenager out of that family. And he took him to another country. Family thought he was dead. And he made this teenager king of this other country. And then he told the teenager about the famine that was coming. And he told the teenager to save up huge piles of extra food. And when the family came, or when the famine finally came, the family moved over to that country and they got all this food that the teenager had piled up. Because the hero that was saving the family told this teenager about the famine. And so they came, and the teenager's older now, and he's the king, and they come, and it's their own brother. And he gave them food, and none of them died. Now, I'm going to read the story, and I want you to tell me, who's the hero that saves his family? That's the way you could teach kids the true meaning of the Joseph story, right? And show them the main character. And if you're dealing with maybe a little older kids, you could even say, how did he do it? How did he save the family? He saved them by letting bad people do whatever they wanted to do. Joseph's brothers, they're wicked. They sell him into slavery. Potiphar, evil. Potiphar's wife, evil. The guy in the prison, bad, forgets about Joseph. Pharaoh, evil. Everybody's evil. Everybody's just doing all this evil stuff, and they just do whatever they want to do. And the hero of the story still sees to it that the family is safe, which is really exciting, because sinful, wicked people who are messing things up don't mess up God's plan in your life. Okay. So you get the point there? That's the way we want to teach Bible stories. Okay. I don't think we have time to go through this next example. I was going to go through Jonah. Okay. Well, we'll see if we have time to do this. I might do this next time. I might just skip it. But we're out of time for tonight. So, any questions about historical narrative? It's one of the most challenging aspects of Scripture is to try and interpret. It's hard to interpret because it doesn't. You know, the easiest to interpret is the epistles, where it just says, don't do this, and do this, and God is like this, and think this way. That's easy. Bible story is a lot harder. It takes a lot of meditation, really, a lot of examination to get the feel. What is this author trying to communicate by telling this bit of propaganda, including these details, leaving out other details? What's he getting at here? So, okay. I would say you're on pretty shaky ground. If you're not sure what the main point of the story is, what it says about God, what God was doing, and you're not sure exactly what the purpose of the narrator is in this Bible story, I would caution against teaching it at all. However, you're always welcome to give me a call or an email and see if I know, and I might. Yeah, I'd be happy to do that. I'd be happy to help as much as possible with the Bible stories. You know, just when you're teaching, anytime you're teaching, stick with what you know. But if you don't know, be careful about teaching stuff you don't know, because if you teach the wrong thing. But just have a goal with these kids. I want these kids to learn to love God and to know what God is like. And I don't think we're going to lose all our kids when they go to college, if they go into college with a solid understanding of God and what He's like, and they love it. Because if they deeply know Him and love Him, and some college professor says, evolution, I think you can't, creationism, silly, and blah, 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 and they don't have the answers, instead of bailing out, instead of their heart saying, you know what, this is actually good news, because this means I can go get drunk, and I don't have to follow these dumb rules anymore, I think I'll bail on Christianity. Instead of having that response, they'll have a response like, don't know what the answer to that is. I know that I love the Lord, though. And the Lord isn't stupid. And so there's got to be some answer. And I'm going to stay faithful to Him because I love Him. And we won't lose so many. Because their affections will be on the Lord. All of these things get easier with practice. But the hardest of all is historical narrative. I've gone all the way through 1 Samuel now, and I'm still, I struggle every week. I look at it, and it's like, it's just a story. David this week, they crown him king, and he takes Jerusalem, and then he defeats the Philistines. What am I going to say about that for an hour? So what? Same old stuff, And I'm, studying, looking, what is the writer trying to communicate? Why do we need this chapter? Why couldn't he have just left it out? What's he trying to say? And then all of a sudden I notice right in the center of the chapter, it says David knew. I'm not going to get into that. But just today, I realized, there's something right in the middle of this chapter that just stands out that as something the narrator is telling. David knew this piece of information. And that's a narrator comment that he comes away from the story and tells me that David knew something. And so that tells me, that's probably key. And so I look, David knew two things. And then I look and lo and behold, the first half of the chapter is that first thing, and the second half of the chapter is that second thing. I'm like, how about that? So, yeah. It takes a lot of meditation, a lot of study, and just, really digging into it. But yeah, it does. It does get easier the more you do it, the better you get at it. It's a science and an art. Well, the narrator, just think of the narrator as being God, because it's an inspired narrator. So we don't have to know. We don't know who wrote Samuel. We don't need to know. All we know is that God superintended that writing, and it's God's message to us. So the narrator is God. Sure. Yeah. See. Right. See, it's not propaganda that's bad. What's going on now with the historical revisionism and all that, and with what went on with the Nazis and the Russians, the USSR and all that, that propaganda, the reason it was evil wasn't because it was propaganda. It wasn't because they were trying to bring everyone to a certain conclusion. The reason it was evil is because they were trying to bring everybody to the wrong conclusion, and they were being deceitful about what actually was taking place. But if you use propaganda in a good way, for example, suppose I wanted you to write I asked you to do me a favor and say, write a summary of the work of the reformers. I'd like to see you write something about the reformers. And so you do a bunch of research, and you find out some information about what the reformers did that doesn't really have any significance. They went to this place and went to that place, and I'm reading through your thing, and I'm saying, okay, well, this whole 14 pages about him traveling down to this place and seeing his Aunt Matilda and then coming back and then tripping over a rock. And I'm not sure what does that have to do with anything. And he's like, it doesn't have anything to do with anything. It just happened, so I threw it in there, So, and it's like, well, let's leave that out, because what we want people to see in this is we want people to see that you have the church was apostate. The church leaders were apostate, and they had perverted the gospel. And the reformers, God sent the reformers along to rescue the gospel and bring it back to salvation by grace through faith. And we don't want that to get clouded up. We want that to be clear. And say you're writing this for children. And so let's leave that story out. Let's leave out this whole thing about what was going on over in Japan at the time. Let's leave this part out. Let's leave that part out. Let's just talk about this part that would show this one theme. That would be good propaganda, because it's true. There's nothing untrue about it. And so that's all I'm saying by the propaganda thing is they leave out everything that doesn't point to a certain thing. And we get frustrated when we read Scripture because of that sometimes, because we want to know all these details. Why didn't they tell us what
Jesus said when this guy did this? Or why did they leave this out? And what about, what's going to happen here? And why don't we have more details about this? And we want to know all this information. We should bless God that He didn't give us all that information, because it's information that would distract us from the things that will feed our soul and the things that we need to know about God and the most important things. If He gave us those details, we would think those details were important and we would study them. And we'd be led down a blind alley because they're not important. But thanks be to God, He didn't include any of those. So we don't have to worry about that. Everything in there is important. And that's an awesome thing. So. Anything else? Okay. Thank you, dear Lord, that You have brought us here tonight. And thank You for giving us Your Word. And thank You for Your work in history. And thank You for the privilege of being able to watch it unfold and consider the works of Your hands. Lord, I pray that when we consider the works of Your hands and we relate them to the children and to one another and to our own hearts, that we would do so accurately and that we would not miss what You're saying to us. We pray this in Your holy name. Amen.